Luke's Gospel and chapter 14. A very familiar parable of the man who made the great supper and bade many. But by way of introduction, let me just turn your attention to verse 12 to verse 14, where the Lord Jesus said to the one who had invited him, "Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." Well, you see, this is what God himself does. This is the glory of the gospel. He didn't call people who would be able to give him something in return. No, he says here is something that is divine, that is God-like. It is to give freely without the hope of recompense. And you see, what he puts on display is true Christian attitude. You notice how everything, when you're a Christian, has a different complexion put upon it. Ultimately, nothing is insignificant. As you look around you and observe life, in everyday events and the dealings, domestic, friendships, colleagues, one is often met with a lot of ingratitude. And you may think a life of selflessness and this kind of generosity and kindness is all rather pointless and wasted. And being fallen beings, we are rather selfish beings. We want things at our own convenience and for our own benefit. That's the way we are. That's the corrupted nature. To some degree, to some extent or another, we manifest the reality of our fallen nature. But you see, as a believer, when we know the Lord, nothing that we do is lost or overlooked. You may live for someone, you may give, you may be as generous as you can be. And at the end of life, and this happens with many, when they have looked, they have had very little in return. And life has been, to some extent, a waste. They have nothing that will be recompensed to them. But look what Christ says. Here is a life lived for him. Here's why a Christian doesn't look for recompense or need to in this world. That won't define us. That won't satisfy us. Oh, it's rewarding. It's helpful. It's actually just plain good manners to be grateful. But if it doesn't come our way, that doesn't really matter. And it doesn't matter because what Christ tells us here is that everything that the Christian does, as long as it's with an eye upon him, there is reward. There will be recompense. We don't do it for that. We just do it. We do it to please him. We do it, hopefully, because we're becoming more and more like him, because we're reflecting something of the very nature and being of God himself. When it comes to the gospel, who does he bring? Who does he call? Is it the equivalent, if you like, the counterparts of those described here, the rich? neighbor, your brethren, your friends, your kinsmen, those that can repay you. No, when God calls, it's rebels. It's God despising men and women. It's those that are corrupt heart. Yet his love and his kindness is extended to such, and he bids them to come and partake of his glorious blessings in Jesus Christ. So I hope you can see and understand. You can live a life of selflessness, but it will lead ultimately nowhere. What will you get out of it? I hope you don't have a hope that if you did, and it might be an admirable thing to do rather than being utterly selfish, but it won't win anything. It won't earn anything. No, for true good works are works done to the glory of God. And only a true believer can do those things. That's why the Apostle Paul says, you know what? Even when you drink, eat and drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. God takes note. God observes. God watches. Never make the mistake, Christian, of thinking, I am not getting all the recognition. I don't have the appreciation. I give myself again and again, but there's nothing comes back. Nothing's pointless. Keep doing it to the glory of the Lord. He says, when you make the feast, as it were, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Unbeliever, remember, there is a day of reckoning. There is the resurrection to come. All will be raised from the graves. The just shall be blessed. Even forgiving a cup of cold water, said Christ, in my name, shall in no wise lose its reward. Here's a life of meaning. Here's a life with purpose when we know God, when we know Christ. Seek to know him. Be reconciled. Turn to Christ when you may. And then know a blessed life that ultimately what you do, he will take note of everything, whatever you miss out on in this world. Whoever appreciates or doesn't. Whoever is grateful or isn't. It doesn't really matter. If the Lord takes note, if it pleases him, that's all that matters. Now then, come to the parable and look what, as it were, spawned it in verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. You know, some of the teachings of Scripture and the Word of God and even life's experiences bring often emotional response. And here's a man who bursts out. The whole context is one of feasting, one of being in the home of the chief, one of the chief Pharisees that has invited the Lord and the disciples. And there as they partake and so on. And Christ applies his teaching to this Pharisee. One as he hears bursts out a great emotional response to Christ's teaching. For what it triggers in his mind is the fact that one day there will be this to the Jew. This concept was very clear. The concept at the end of time and marriage and communion and together with God and all his people. This was well ingrained into the mind and the picture of feasting and communion and fellowship and so on. So out comes this burst from the lips of this individual. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But Christ sees it's an emotional outburst. Does he have true understanding with regard to who will be there and how you get there? Because that's vital. You may know that one day there will be joy and glory for multitudes of people. You may even think you will be one of them. Indeed, you may know you will be one of them because you're a true believer. I hope you're not deluded. I hope you have a ground for believing you'll be there with this glorious band, this vast multitude, sitting with the Lord himself and, as it were, partaking of the supper of the Lamb. You have a real hope, you see, because you're converted, because you came as a sinner to Christ, being convicted of your sins, sure and certain, and knowing you deserved nothing but his wrath and judgment, but you applied to Christ for mercy and pardon. The gospel told you to. The gospel says, believe on Christ and you'll be saved, pardoned, forgiven, reconciled, washed from your sin, and blessed with eternal life. You came, and now you sit, and you have this real and living hope. The Bible terms it substantial hope, not a vague wish. But look between verse, let me just point you to this, and then we'll look at the parable itself, just in briefly. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, was the cry, end of verse 15. Then said he, the Lord, unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. A wonderful, and generous and comprehensive invitation is given. But you notice in this verse, where, having said the great supper was made and many were bidden, many were invited, look down to verse 24. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. What's gone wrong? What's happened between verse 15 and verse 24? From the vast multitude being invited to this wonderful supper and provision, to this statement, none of those that were bidden shall taste of my supper. Do you know, if you're not a Christian, or you don't become one, your experience is described in here with great clarity. Indeed, this could be your experience. I wonder if it will. I'd like you to ask yourself if there's the possibility it will. There's more than a possibility. If you don't respond to the gospel, it's an absolute certainty. You hear the gospel invitation. Multitudes are bidden. Multitudes, vast numbers, are invited to the Lord's blessings and provisions, all that they'll ever need. They are invited, but they will never partake. What a tragedy. From the invite to the rejection, to the withdrawal of all blessing and all that's good and rewarding and satisfying. That could be your experience. Ask yourself, Speak to yourself about these things. It's absolutely vital that you do. Well, let's look at the parable itself. For again, we have this emotional outburst. Well, and we have looked at the invite and then the conclusion. All those, none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Something happened to many of them. And I want just to mention three or four things at this point. How do we come to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb? How would these men have come to be partakers, not those who were ultimately rejected and lost and missed out? What had to happen? Well, first of all, there had to be the preparation of a supper. Look at verses 16 and 17, how the Lord introduces it. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. That wonderful preparation. Couldn't really invite them to a supper if there's nothing there. And this is the glory of the Word of God and the Gospel of God. Everything's been prepared. Indeed, it was prepared from eternity. Christ is described as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Even knowing our fall, knowing man's rebellion, knowing his hopeless estate, knowing the condition that he would bring himself into, that we would be brought into by the sin of Adam initially, and then adding our own personal sins, what state, what condition we would live and move in. And God made wondrous preparation. He had prepared for reconciliation, restoration, for the regaining of all that was lost in Adam and through our own wickedness and sinfulness. And so all is ready. Sinner, you've nothing to do. You don't have to contribute something. You don't have to work at anything. Everything that you need is there. Like the man in the supper that prepared the supper and invited many. He didn't ask for contributions. He didn't say it's, you know, fellowship lunch. Who's going to bring the pasta? Who will bring this? Who will bring that? What will you contribute? What will you bring? What skills have you got? What abilities do you have? What service do you promise you will give me? No, everything is ready. It's all there. It's just sitting, as it were. So there's the preparation. And secondly, there had to be the invitation issued. He could prepare everything, but if there was no invite to it, why, none would come. No one would know. Friend, how many times have you to be invited? How many gospel messages have you to hear? What's been your response up to now? Christ is offered in the gospel, in all his fullness, in his beauty, in his glory. What would you lose by coming to Christ? What kind of person? Oh, that's not good enough. What kind of God do you think he is? That you're invited to come to know? And to be received by, and to be pardoned by, and forgiven, and cleansed by, and loved, and blessed, and kept, and given eternal life in his kingdom. What kind of God
is the Lord Jesus Christ, a glorious, gracious, infinitely good and merciful, loving God. To know him is life itself. Oh, we've said it many times, he that hath the Son hath life. What kind of life does he promise? Life abundant. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. What would you lose? What would you give up? Only doom. Only eternal darkness. Only the fires of the pit. Only the rejection of God, of this glorious Saviour at the last day. Depart from me, I never knew you. The saddest words you'll ever hear, or any living being could hear. And they're all the more sad and compoundedly so because of who speaks them, for he's one of infinite compassion and tenderness. For him to say, as he stands in all his glory and majesty, and you begin to see what you'll lose, what you've lost forever, is a relationship with this eternal Son of God. This one upon whose face you may but gaze just for a few seconds, but enough to hear him say those words, depart from me, ye cursed. Depart from me, I never knew you. Is that what you really want? Will you hold on to your independence because of pride and live your own life rather than submit to Christ? Well, preparation is there. The invitation is issued, and we issue it again this evening. The apostle said, Paul says, as an ambassador of Christ, we beseech you. Oh, indeed, we urge you. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we beseech you, we urge you. Be ye reconciled to God. Thirdly, there has to be a response. All is ready. The invitation is given. But the people invited had to respond. If there was to be the supper, if they were to be blessed. And remember, this isn't a finger buffet. This is a lavish feast. This has everything to fill the belly, to satisfy. This is rewarding and filling. This is joyful. This is a pleasurable experience. Why do you act as if, when the gospel is preached, you're being asked to come to a torture chamber? Isn't that what it's like for some? I give you a little personal anecdote of very recent days. As some of you know, I was in Northern Ireland this week for the funeral of my eldest brother's wife. Well, you observe, you watch, you see many, many people there. Two quite large families, extended family, neighbors, very much community still in the streets where they live. Many people back to this little hard social club that they had for a tea afterwards. I get to speak. I speak to one. Doesn't want to know. I may as well have taken a gun out or something. Couldn't get away quick enough. Why is that? What is it about the gospel? What is it about Christ and what he wants to give? What he can't give? The blessings of salvation, justification, sanctification, a new heart, a new nature, a life with meaning and purpose and satisfying. He gives those things to those who trust in him. Yet, the nature of man so corrupted. Oh, we're suspicious of God. We think he's bad. We think he is something devious. We think there's something dark. We think we're going to lose everything. You couldn't have any joy in being a Christian. That's the stereotype. That's the picture. Satan's done it brilliant. There's never been an artist like him. We're astounded by a Michelangelo or whatever. Satan's painted a greater picture than any of them. It's this paradox. This caricature of the Lord himself, and he's constantly impugning the character and being of God, and a corrupted nature falls for it every time. Oh, give it up. See him as the Lord said he is. A liar from the beginning, a liar and indeed a murderer. Don't listen any longer. Look at what's in the scripture. Listen to the testimony of people you know, the Christians you see. How their life's been wonderfully transformed. How the Lord has taken the drug addict, the drunkard, the unfaithful, the immoral, the fraudulent, the lying, cheating, stealing, thieving individuals, the proud, the arrogant, the self-righteous, which is even worse than them all. And he's transformed them into humble people, trusting only in him for acceptance with God, blessed with measures of humility. Everything is there. What will be your response? The response was given. He sent his servant, verse 17, at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Now my time's almost up, and I wasn't going to look at each of the excuses that are given, but the reality is that's all that they were. We have examined them before in the past, but they were only excuses. There's no justifiable excuse to not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, to not believing him about the life he gives, the meaning and purpose that he brings to a life, the abundant life, the perfect salvation that there is in him, the everlasting life he provides and gives and procures, has procured for every believer. No, there's no reason, no justifiable reason, no good excuse for not coming to the Lord. No, come, all things are now ready. Look, you won't be disappointed. You'll not go home hungry. We're meant to see this man provided a lavish meal, an absolute feast, a bounteous, lavish provision, all kinds of things. Indeed, if it's the same parable, Matthew tells us it's a king that provides and invites to the marriage supper of his son. It may be a slightly similar parable with a little twist. But both mean lavish provision. None ever disappointed. None would go home hungry. None would be unsatisfied with the fare that was provided. Oh, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll not be dissatisfying. You'll find more than you ever imagined. Ask a Christian. Some of them have gone through very difficult and very dark times. Hearts have been breaking. Tears have flowed. And some might say, but you're a Christian. Does your God really love you? Do you still think he's wonderful? Of course we do. Of course he is. We know even the dark times are his mercies, are for our benefit and our blessing. They're difficult. But he's with us, and he keeps us, and he provides the grace that we need. He's our Lord. He's our friend. He loves us with an infinite love. He died to save us. He reigns. He watches over us. He's a glorious Savior. You'll never be disappointed. Look, you won't have to force yourself to eat his provision. Have you gone some places? And something's been set down, and out of politeness, you've eaten it. Or maybe you're too bold and you say, I don't like that, so I won't be eating it. Is there something that you have eaten? Is your more polite, and you eat it, but you didn't really enjoy it. You know, there's nothing like that in the gospel provisions of Christ. What doctrine would you not enjoy? What would you not be blessed by if even our negative experiences and our dark times and our sorrows are for our benefit and our blessing, and indeed these things we'll probably discover, indeed undoubtedly discover, were the best of our times. The Lord she achieved so wonderfully much in them. And then all the rest is on the up from there. His love, his presence. You come to the end of life, and all about your peers who have no hope, who have no Savior, who have no divine friend, coming to the end of life in despair and with darkness. A couple of family members have actually said, near the end of their lives, they were afraid. One was so afraid that she didn't want to close her eyes. They were saying, take a rest, have a little sleep. She was afraid too. She thought if she went to sleep, she wouldn't waken up. But of course that's what eventually happened anyway. But to know the Lord and his presence, to be reminded of his promise, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Yes, of course that applies to life itself, but it certainly applies to the end of life's journey, and then that little walk as we breathe and expire our last, to know and cling to this promise, Lord, I'm looking for you. Walk with me through the valley. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Only a Christian friend can say that. People may read it at the bedside of a dying person, but if that person has no faith in Christ, Christ is not there. He is not with them. They must go out alone. Will that be your fate? When there is an almighty, gracious, tender, infinitely compassionate Savior who says, I can save you to the uttermost, entirely, completely, eternally, if you turn, repent, and believe.